I was looking at the calendar, and not just local calendar, but, you know, decades ago, this will be the 50th round for me personally, keeping the Feast of Pentecost and anticipating the harvest of first fruits. But I'm reminded of what Mr. Chet mentioned here recently. It doesn't matter how many feasts you've kept, it's whether you're going to be here next year that really counts. And of course, that's certainly true. But as I was, let's go back to the beginning here. The title is Why We Do What We Do. And, you know, today it's not such a big deal, is it? I mean, everybody goes to church on Sunday. But, you know, it's not always that way with some of the things that we practice and the reasons we do them. And, of course, the subject is the meaning and the practice of Pentecost. And so in my pre-Pentecost thinking, I'm used to being kind of a pinch hitter, short relief kind of guy. But come holy day times and whatnot, I'm usually managed to make it into the starting rotation. And so it causes you to think about what you're going to say and what's going on. So the thing that caught my attention, and I suppose this is the short answer to question why we do what we do, is in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. I won't turn there, but you're familiar with it. I've quoted it recently. And it simply says there, Jesus, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, putting the devil in his place, if you will, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, that's a good starting place, brethren, anytime you're ever faced with a situation where somebody is asking you, inquiring about why you do the things that you do. And you don't have to be high-minded about it or uppity about it. I'm right and you're wrong, that's why, or you know, anything of the kind. You simply state that it's my desire, as Jesus stated, to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so then that leads us to consider, well, what words came forth from the mouth of God? Well, as I was thinking about it, and again, I just happened to be in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31. So let's turn there. And I was struck by a statement, the words of God. Now, I've made reference to my red letter Torah in the past, in which I've gone through the first five books of the Bible and just outlined in red pencil the direct quotations of God. And it's quite remarkable then when you go back later and, oh, here's red. Some places it's just a statement or two or a verse or two. In other places it's column after column of quotations directly from God himself. And it kind of brings you up short. So here's Deuteronomy chapter 31. We're toward the end of it. And I've read this before. And, you know, you think about Moses and his life. And his example comes up many times through the course of observing the Sabbath and the holy days and the like. But a remarkable thing is stated here, and it really caught my attention this time, and particularly as I was anticipating the Feast of Pentecost and what it means. Then the Lord said to Moses. Now, I've never had an occasion where the Lord came to me and personally got my attention and audibly spoke to me. But notice, I mean, he speaks to us in other ways. Perhaps he doesn't have to speak directly or audibly. We have the word of God after all. But notice what he says to Moses. Behold, the days approach when you must die. Now, Moses has been dead for roughly 3,400 years. We don't give it much thought, but in the context of a harvest celebration, which this is, and harvest doesn't take place until we have sown the seed, until the seed in reasonable conditions is able to germinate, grow to maturity, and then can be harvested. And it's true of human beings as well as the crop. I think we'll understand that. If you don't yet, we're going to talk about those issues as we go through today. We are in the process of being harvested. But you can't be harvested until you come to maturity. Now, Moses, I think we could say, has come to maturity, but what a statement for God to appear and say, behold, the days approach when you must die. Now, I've had my experience with death as a minister, dealing with the deaths of other people, and, of course, I've had experience with death in my own family, My father died early at age 35. I lost a daughter at age 45. And I don't recall God appearing to either one of them or any of the people that I've tried to work with through the course of death and adjusting to the new circumstances, where God appeared and said, "Behold, the days approach when you must die." And except in sudden situations where someone just suddenly dies or is subject to an accident or something that takes them out totally unexpectedly, a lot of times there is an indication. In the case of my daughter, for example, this past August, when she suffered a serious setback, and it became obvious to those of us close to her, at least to her brother and I as we discussed these issues, that the days were approaching and that this could, in all likelihood, as we say, be the final chapter. And it did turn out to be just that. You know, brethren, most of the people that are going to constitute the first fruits harvest are going to be resurrected from the grave. Humanity is a temporary existence. It is terminal in one sense. Nobody lives forever in the flesh. And we must come to maturity so that we can be harvested. If we don't come to maturity, then there is no harvest. You're just not going to be a part of it. That's all there is. And so this whole process that we're going through in this life, the trials and the tests and the difficulties that we encounter, the places God leads us, the disappointments that we have to face and overcome, the losses that we have to adjust to, all of those things are for the purpose of bringing us to maturity. If we are not mature, get it in your notes, folks, and in your head, if we don't come to maturity, there will be no harvest, pure and simple. You can see it in the garden. Anybody who gardens, there's evidence that there will be a harvest. I was out wandering around in my holdings this morning as I was clearing my head, anticipating my responsibilities for the day. I've got 4 pea blooms that are now appeared. You know, it's promised that there will be harvest. Now there's a whole row of peas growing up the fence, but to this morning there are 4 of them that are blooming. Well, okay, it's nice, you know, you anticipate the harvest, and I can, you know, the beans are up, we're on our second harvest of radishes, that sort of thing. The corn is starting to poke its nose through. And you got the first beans, you know, they stick the arc up and then they stand up nice and tall. Just suddenly they just appear, just out of just magic. And there's the promise that there may be a harvest, but there's nothing to harvest yet. So we anticipate coming to maturity, because even though this is a harvest festival based on the harvest seasons that were in Palestine, and that's how God revealed them to us, the ultimate harvest is of human beings. Now let's notice something else while we're here in Deuteronomy. He goes on to say, he tells you must die. Now after you've gotten your breath, you know, call Joshua. Present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate or commission him. So God is encouraging Moses here. Here's your final instructions. You're getting ready to die. It's almost the end for you. But, you know, the promise must go on. The work must go on. So you're going to pass the baton, as it were. So Joshua's the man. Take him down to the tabernacle, and let's get on with the business. So then in verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot." Now, I was struck as we were singing the song of Ruth in the choir. You know, there's a phrase there that says, you know, that where you die, I will die, and I will rest, you know. And what happens? That's the end of it? I mean, I presume Ruth will be among the first fruits that will be resurrected. She's been in the grave. She's been there. See, David's been in the grave probably most of 3,000 years, so she goes back before that. So we do. We will live and we will die. And so the issue really then is, what do we do between now and that time? Now, when I was 19 years old when I started taking this scripture seriously, and I gave no thought to death. Between about 19 and 22, I considered myself immortal. Quite literally. I mean, there were no thoughts of death. There's nothing but good times ahead, man. And we're excited about life and all of our prospects and all the wonderful things we're going to do. Well, I've actually begun to entertain the idea that I might not live to see the second coming of Christ. whoa, I wouldn't be the only one, would I? You know, most of the spiritual heavyweights that we read about, that we preach about, that we focus on, meditate on their examples, good and bad, they're in the grave awaiting the same moment. But it's a sobering statement that he says in continuing his discussion with Moses, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Good grief, Moses must be thinking by this time. Of course, he's seen the experience, you know. Here we are. This is the end of it. You know, they've been wandering around in the desert for 40 years, and it's it for Moses. And he knows that the people, you know, tend to be a little stiff-necked, a little hard-headed, don't tend to learn the lesson just by being taught. They got to go out and learn it the hard way. Brethren, if you haven't learned it yet, life is too short to learn everything the hard way. It's just painful. Verse 17, then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day, because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. Puts one a mind of the conditions that exist in our own country. And we have abandoned the true God. We're out amongst the foreigners seeking unity in diversity. Sounds really groovy, doesn't it? Unity in diversity. There is no such thing. God provides the truth, and we either embrace it or we don't. And unity in diversity is just a formula for disaster. And that's what he's talking about. So people say, where is God? When all these evil things happen, right? When all these terrible things happen, earthquakes and horrible acts of terrorism and disease epidemics and children dying of cancer and so on and so forth. And it's a horrible situation. Well, where were you, dear soul, when God extended the invitation to follow in his path? That'll be what we'll be asked. Brethren, our opportunity is before us right now. And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done. Now, therefore, write down this song for yourselves. All right, so you're going to be reminded, you see. And there will be a witness against you. And so verse 32 is a sermon, chapter 32 is a sermon in itself, but we won't take the time for that today. But let's notice chapter 32, the end of it, verse 48. So once again, Moses goes up onto Mount Nebo. That's where he's going to die. Go up, verse 49, on this mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho, view the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession. See, God's going to fulfill his responsibilities, his promises, regardless of the rather sorry experience so far. A whole generation of Israel, the ones that were led out of slavery in Egypt, have perished in the wilderness. For what? For rebellion against God. For refusal to get in harmony with the way that leads to life. It's a sad commentary. So he says to him, die on the mountain which you ascend and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron, your father, or your brother, died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel, you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am going or giving to the children of Israel. So Moses has served God all these years, and yet for a couple of serious errors, he will not be going into the land of promise. And so it says in chapter 34, verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he, God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. And no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor abated. So Moses, you could argue, had years of productive life ahead of him. But God came to him and said, the days approach when you will die. Now think for a moment a little bit about Moses and his background and Joshua, his replacement. Moses was raised in a privileged environment in the household of Pharaoh. He had everything he could possibly want and then more. And he had that type of a situation that he had to deal with. Well, God made him herd sheep for 40 years to get some of that out of his system before he sent him to do his work of leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now consider Joshua. Joshua was born in slavery, raised in slavery. That's all he knew until the Exodus. And we go into the Promised Land. We come right up to the doorstep, knocking on the door. We send 12 spies into the wilderness, two of them being Joshua and Caleb. They come back with a good report relative to the abundance of the land, but only Joshua and Caleb are positive about the prospects of actually taking the land. And in spite of their efforts to convince people to, no doubt, to bring to mind the example of coming out of Egypt, God will do this for us. Let's not be frightened. In spite of the efforts, they rebelled. And they even tried, a party of them even tried to go up and take the land on their own, and they were whipped quite badly by the Amorites and so forth. So here's Joshua. He did it right. He did the right thing. He brought a good report. He did everything he could to advance the cause of God, and the people entered into the Promised Land. And for his efforts, he got to wander around and eat dust for 40 years with the rest of the congregation. Now stop and think about it, brethren, for just a moment. Part of maturity is coming to understand how God would react, how Jesus Christ would react under any number of different circumstances. Now, what would be your attitude if you've done everything that is in your power to do, to set the right example, to do the right thing, and the response is you get 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? Well, that's not the American way, man. Call out the Minutemen, you know. Forget this. Give me liberty or give me death. Well, that's just so much nonsense. There's no liberty in anything short of the way of God. It might be temporarily put you at the top of the heap for a time, but it's only temporary. Well, okay, so the point I want to make here is God buried Moses. If you will, in the context of a harvest, there'd be no harvest without sowing the seed. So as we're going to see, and Paul will make reference to this later, we'll check, we'll see it. Moses, as it were, was buried, okay, planted. He's waiting the resurrection. But, of course, the analogy is not perfect. Human beings must come to maturity sometime in advance of actually being resurrected and changed from flesh to spirit. All right, now let's go to Exodus chapter 23, deal specifically now with this business of Pentecost and the three seasons been referred to already. Now, these are the words of God as well. Chapter 20, of course, begins, and God spoke all these words, saying, and the Ten Commandments follow, right? Then in chapter 21, 2 and 3, you have the judgments. And in chapter 23, beginning verse 14, God, for the first time, addresses the three festival seasons. Notice, Exodus 23:14. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. All right, now they've already experienced their first Passover and feast of unleavened bread. But they haven't experienced the others yet. So here he goes. And, he says, verse 16, the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors. All right, now take notice. It's a feast of harvest. That's what it is. Pentecost is a harvest festival, a celebration of the feast, or of the harvest now complete. Continuing. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, All right, so he's talking about sowing crops in the field, a harvest of your labors. But you know, they haven't sown anything yet. They came out of Egypt. God has led them to Sinai to enter into a covenant with them. It took 50 days to get them there. They haven't sown anything yet. And from here, they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. I presume they aren't going to sow anything there either, because they have to gather the manna to eat to survive. So we got sowing and harvesting and all is way ahead here. But yet, here it is. Now, the word for harvest here, the Hebrew, means to sever, essentially. So you can imagine, whether you're using a hand sickle or scythe of some kind, or a $250,000 combine from the industrial age of agriculture, you got to sever it to harvest it. That's what it's about. You sever it, and you begin the harvest. Now he continues, and the Feast of Ingathering, which is at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. All right, so here you're talking, all right, so what would they have? They would have olives that they would harvest for oil and the like, grapes that would be harvested for winemaking and such, raisins and such. All right, so toward the end of the season. Now you have an annual and a perennial situation. The Feast of Harvest, Pentecost, is what we will begin to call it, is the first fruits of your labors. What you have sown in the field. In gathering is what you will gather from things that are there on a year-to-year basis. You don't have to sow the vineyard and the orchard year-to-year, you see. And you shall offer a blood offering, a sacrifice. All right, verse 19. The first of the first fruits of your land, the first of the first fruits, you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not, and then this interesting statement is tagged on to verse 19. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, pray tell, what's that got to do with harvest or Pentecost or anything? Well, I don't know the answer, quite frankly, but I don't know why they put it there, but there it sits, nevertheless. We won't say any more about that today. All right. So we have three annual festivals. Now, Leviticus 23, of course, gives us more detail. And we'll touch on this just by way of review. We don't need to apologize for reviewing. You know what would happen if we didn't keep the feast every year? Well, we didn't keep it last year, and it didn't seem to make any difference, so why bother this year? Right? If we didn't come to church every Sabbath, what would happen? What difference does it make? It's kind of inconvenient anyway, and whatever else we got to do. Right? Come on, that's exactly what happened. You know people, you could probably list dozens of them, who have done just that. It's no longer important. Well, of course, if it's important, it's something you do all the time, isn't it? Brethren, it's called the law of the harvest. And that's what we're discussing here. And as in the sermonette, it's amazing. I was just reading the quote that Mr. Allwine touched on about thoughts becoming actions, actions becoming habits, and habits becoming character, and character becoming your destiny. That is the law of the harvest. If you don't sow, you will not reap, period. There is a sequence of events of growth and development that must take place over the course of our lives if we're going to get to that destiny. You know, you can't fake it. If you're going to grow a garden, you don't wait till the 1st of September in northeastern Washington and go out there and see what you can come up with. Kiss it off. It isn't going to happen. Save your breath, right? But it just doesn't happen. If you're a student and you've goofed off during the semester and it comes down to the last week or two and you just put in a couple of all-nighters and cram to beat all, you know, to beat the end of the world, and lo and behold, we might actually pass the class doing that. But you won't be educated. Now, I'm sorry, folks, but there isn't any way you can push the envelope to the last. Well, when I see the two witnesses appear on the scene, then I'm going to get serious. Believe me, you better get serious long before that. There are just a lot of parables and such that tells us we better be busy about preparing the harvest now, or we won't be a part of it. Just simply won't be a part of it. So in Leviticus, and a little more detail. Verse 9. So we have the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And during the days of unleavened bread, we have this happening, talking about the Feast of First Fruits again, referenced the same as in Exodus 23. Verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now that is what commenced the harvest season. That was the ceremony that took place, and then the grain could begin to be harvested, and it would be completed by this day. Pentecost then was a celebration. The harvest is complete. It's the first fruits. And so that very first sheath, and of course we'll see later, that very first sheath represents Jesus Christ, the firstborn Son of God. And so that took place during the days of unleavened bread. And then verse 15. Now, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. That was yesterday. 7 Sabbaths were completed. Count 50 days to the day after the Sabbath. That's today. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves, 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they will be baked with leaven. And here's that statement again. These are the first fruits to the Lord. The first fruits. You see, there's a plan. God has a plan that he's working out. And of course, we're aware of the fact that the holy days give the outline of how God is going to enlarge his family, just to summarize it. And it's not all at once. And as we come to understand, salvation is a process. It's something that we have to commit ourselves to over a lifetime or whenever God intervenes in our lives to open our minds, to remove the scales from our eyes so that we can begin to understand. Now, Moses is buried. Ruth is in the grave, resting, waiting for what? Waiting for the harvest, waiting for the resurrection. That's when the flesh will finally, the harvest, the true harvest will actually take place. So most of the first fruits, the spiritual harvest, of course, will be from the grave. Now there will be some who will, of course, be changed in an instant when Christ comes. They'll be alive when he comes. Now let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. And let's understand here the importance of what we're discussing here and why it's important that we follow the words of God and that we put these things into practice. There's a subtle difference between a convert and a disciple. A convert says, professes to be a Christian and maybe does certain things that relate to Christianity, whatever that might be, depending on the different fellowship that's involved. A disciple, on the other hand, actually puts into practice, studies the teacher, in this case Jesus Christ, what he does, what his example is, how he lives, and does everything in his or her power to follow that example. It isn't just something we profess, it's something that we practice. It's something that we do. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. All right? We need to be taught. We don't come to these things naturally. We come to them as we are taught, as an example is set for us. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If you sow nothing, you will reap nothing, and you'll be sad for it. You're going to go hungry. But now it gets down to what you sow. You can sow good seed, or you can sow, you know, nasty seed, if you will. Good seed that leads to good results. Bad seed that leads to bad results. It's just that simple. So, verse 8, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. The end result of a fleshly human existence is corruption. That is to say, decay. You don't have a single example anywhere throughout history when it was not that way. every human being. I mean, you can take people who lived privileged existence, had everything they could ever want, servants looking after them and taking care of them and on and on and on. Never had to worry or want for anything. End result? I think there's a country western song to the subject, addresses the subject. You can't get to heaven with nickels in your jeans or something like that. I mean, when you're dead, you're dead, and it doesn't matter what you accumulated in this life. And your flesh is going to go first, the soft parts, and then there's going to be nothing but dry bones. That's what he says. That's what he means. He who sows to this flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. So in our doing, in our coming, in our going, we must give some attention, deliberate attention, to sow to the Spirit. And the example in the sermonette speaks to it very well. It starts with what goes on in your head. And it's interesting, James says, if you don't, if I, show me a man that can control his tongue and I'll show you a man approaching perfection. Or, if you will, completion or maturity. So it starts with very basic things. We have to control what goes into the head, or you're going to find it very difficult to control what the mouth says and what the hand does. It's the law of the harvest. At some point in time, we begin sowing to the Spirit in our minds and in our actions, or we don't. And if we don't, the consequences follow. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. I can put myself in Joshua's position once again, year 29, wandering around in the desert, you know, shearing sheep and whatever they're doing. They had lots of livestock, you know, so I assume they spent a lot of time shearing sheep and goats, processing it into wool, weaving it into material for rugs for the floor of their tents, and I understand goat fiber makes pretty good tents because it breathes out, it'll shed water too, so good desert material, I guess. Spent a lot of time doing that sort of thing, I guess, and just wandering around, burying the dead. You know, there were 602,000 men above the age of 20 who perished in the desert, and we assume about that many women. Divide 40 years into 1.25 million, and what do you get? They were having funerals pretty regular. And finally, every one of them was gone. You will reap what you sow. So here's Joshua. Don't give up, Joshua. And eventually, of course, Joshua did enter the promised land. And with a heavy load of responsibility on his back, which he got not from complaining and moaning about conditions in the wilderness, but from seeking the word of God and the truth that comes from him. Setting a proper example. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so it is. We have to be a part of the household of faith. Now take it seriously, brethren. If you haven't begun yet sowing seed to a spiritual end, I'd suggest you step it up a notch or two, because we're running out of time. You know, if you expect to get a ripe tomato in this part of the world, you better be thinking about getting the plant in the ground here pretty quick. See? I mean, it's just as simple as that. Only it's one thing to lose a tomato plant or grow green tomatoes. I don't know why anybody would want to eat a green tomato, but, you know, I guess if you put it in enough batter, have enough grease and, you know, fry it up, you know, it's palatable. I don't know. But I tell you what, you come to the end when the trumpet sounds, and I'll never, somebody, one of the evangelists in the day, described a nightmare he had when the trumpet was sounding, right? And Christ is coming, and the dead in Christ are rising, and he's, you know, he's giving it this, and he's not leaving, you know, he's trying to get off the ground, and he just won't leave, and he realizes he's in trouble. You don't want to wait for that. You know, you come to hustling up to the train, and the train's done gone, the conductor tells you. What are you going to do? You're going to walk into the kingdom? We really do have to take it seriously. And how many more Pentecosts do we have? I don't have 50 more, I'll tell you that much. This may be my last. So Somebody here, you know, is there somebody in our group that won't be with us next year simply because the flesh gives up and expires? It does happen. Happens pretty regular. All right, now, it's the law of the harvest. If you haven't sown your seed, brethren, you better get it done, because seed requires some time to come to maturity. Now, all of this requires faith, because if you don't believe that God is orchestrating, engineering your life, if you will, then you're going to struggle. You really are. Because you're going to be looking for what's fair. You're going to be looking for your share of the pie. You're not going to be looking for what God is doing through you, how he's forming and shaping your character. You're always going to be judging whether or not you're getting your fair share. I'm sorry, that just doesn't cut it. Matthew 13, more about sower and harvest. And the parables are profound. Matthew 13, Jesus gives the parable of the sower, and we just read through it quickly, beginning in verse 3. He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed..." Now again, if you don't sow the crop, you don't get the harvest. We have to sow to the Spirit. That's the important thing. "As he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, sitting ducks." You know, the birds came right along, picked it right up, devoured them. "Some fell on stony places." All right, it wasn't the best soil. There was soil there amongst the rocks, but when the sun came out and got hot, because they had no depth of earth, shallow root, they had no root, the sun scorched them, and they withered away. "Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them." Now, what's the lesson? Well, the lesson is you got to have good soil, right? And you have to put down a good root. It's not enough to just germinate, okay? It's not enough to see, here's the corn, you know. It pokes its little head out. I mean, you know, the tiny little spear, you got to look close to see it. It's out there. Well, it's a ways away. The seed packet says 63 days. I have my doubts. 63 days from where and measured when, I don't know. But we'll see. I'm going to measure. Well, I don't know how many days I have left. Do you know how many days you have left? Are you looking for an opportune time to get with the program? Don't look too long. Continue. So, all right. Then you have to remove the competition. That's what the parable is saying. You can't just wander around on any old roadway and path you want. The birds will get you. If you don't put down a root, if you don't plant yourself in an area that allows a root to be sent down and provides stability and resilience against all manner of different conditions and circumstances that you might encounter, you don't have a chance. The sun will come, and that'll be it. Thorns and thickets, oh yes, there are all kinds of problems out there that will gladly and willingly and quickly overwhelm us. But he says in verse 8, "Others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You better be sowing in fertile ground. No sowing, no harvesting. Well, all right, later he gives the explanation of the parable. He gives a little explanation of why he uses parables. And, of course, this helps explain why not so many people are being called just now, because each in his own order, you know. Well, now let's just take a look at the explanation of the parable, just briefly. People come and go. And I guess one way we could evaluate the history, let's, in my case, go back 50 years. We have a bunch of people who just didn't manage to get on the right path. They're just out there on the roadway where they're easy pickings. Or they didn't take the effort to put down a good root so that they were well-founded in the word and truth of God. Or they got involved in circumstances where competition rose up and overwhelmed them. I mean, I don't know how else to explain the fact that once upon a time, there were tens of thousands of us. Now we have to gather everybody together and stand in the exact same place for us to cast a shadow of our former self in terms of numbers. Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. And again, brethren, it's about sowing and harvesting. He hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand. Why do people who have heard the word of God not understand? Well, I'm assuming we're talking about people whose minds have been opened to understand, all right? Those whose minds have not been opened, well, okay, they're not going to understand. Well, there's an interesting statement in the Psalms, chapter 111, verse 10. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have they that do. Now, that's as far as the Hebrew goes. Usually the English translation includes that do his commandments, all right? Because that's the context. That's what he's talking about. The truth is revealed. People don't put it into practice. What happens? No understanding. They end up, you know, victims of whatever befalls them. So we must practice it. How many times can I recall visiting with people who were new, they were excited, they've been reading literature, etc., and you begin to explain what it means to keep the holy days, and what it really means to keep the Sabbath. Oh, you mean the Sabbath begins at sundown Friday evening? Oh, I didn't know that, you know. And then they begin to figure out how this is going to affect their lives. Oh, Christmas, oh dear, you know. And if you don't practice what comes, you don't understand. All right, what's next? He who receives seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word immediately and receives it with joy. Whoa, this is terrific. I knew I was right and they were wrong all along. And here's proof, right? You receive it with joy. It's terrific. And then what happens? Well, he has no root in him. He endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. There are those from time to time who decide they're better than the rest of us and they quit, and we just don't meet the standard, and so they just leave. I have a hard time comprehending that line of reasoning, because it just, now that's why people leave, you know. Well, you know, this, that, and the other thing happened, and I can't agree with that, and so on and so forth. Well, troublesome. Here we are. Tribulation and persecution will come up. You will find in the church of God that not everybody's perfect yet. And they will say things and make judgments and come up with various kinds of advice and such that you find ridiculous, and you might get tired of that sort of thing. Well, those things do happen in spite of our efforts to try to prevent it. Well, then, well, how do we respond? Oh, there's another great psalm and verse in the Psalms, 119, 165. Great peace have they who keep your commandments. Nothing will cause them to stumble. I give God thanks. There are several things that I give God thanks. One of them is the fact that I learned that lesson very early on. Somehow or another, I don't know, it was a sermonette or a sermon or something said in one of the classes at Ambassador College about this principle. And when you find yourself, you know, complaining and whining and moaning about the way things are going and things are confused and this, that, and the other thing, and you're upset about it and you're in a bad attitude and you're beginning to point the finger and blame other people and whatnot, take a good close look at yourself in the mirror. And if indeed that statement in the Psalms is correct, great peace have they who keep your commandments and nothing will offend them. Are you at peace? Well, no, I'm not. Well, maybe you better stop and consider why. Maybe it's because you haven't spent the time to sow to the Spirit. You're still concerned about what you're going to reap in the flesh. The day will come. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, folks. Get yourself a modern English translation and read chapter 12. It is it's just a terrifying thing for an old man to read that chapter and what's going to befall us. When you get to the end, when you get to the place where you don't see so well, you don't hear so well, you don't move around quite as well, those of you who are young and still see and hear and move well, you know, the day will come. Faster than you think. Well, if I'm confused and if I am out of sorts and not at peace, maybe I should examine my own example in what I'm doing. Now verse 22. He who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. The best efforts we have of pursuing what this world has to offer will take us into the ditch. The deceitfulness of riches, you know, the get-rich-quick approach. Well, I just get out there and get what I can for myself. The deceitfulness of riches, the cares of the world. There comes a time when you have to reassess your priorities and put God first. And the cares of the world will take care of themselves. It's amazing. I've seen it happen example after example in my own life as well. You run up challenging conditions and circumstances, and you're not exactly sure how to do it. So what you do is, you know, you put forth extra effort. You know, you work harder, right? And put forth more effort. And it just seems to make things worse. You know, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get, kind of thing. As opposed to, well, time out. Let's put God first and see what happens, you know. And maybe some of these things will just kind of flake off. Won't be near so careful about, and the issues won't be near so difficult for us when we just get right down to the prospect of putting God first. In Luke chapter 12, I'll turn to this one. Jesus warns us specifically. A couple of brothers came to him, wanted him to divide the inheritance, and I suppose, you know, concerned that they get a big enough share or whatever. He said to them, I don't judge those kinds of things. Verse 15, he said also, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Oh, but what is the effort in the world today? The old folks, the song that's being preached to the older people, the boomers and the pre-boomers, boy, you better get your cards in order and get that money set aside for retirement. Boy, you can take that cruise and you can go all the place and you can just play and have a good time until finally you die. Is that it? Is that the end of life? Got to just get on a cruise and eat myself to death. Well, I can't afford it, so it won't happen to me anyway. But that's the message. If that's what you're pursuing, I'm fine. You can enjoy it. So let's suppose you're the 1% or the 10th of 1% that will actually end up doing these kinds of things and having all this abundance of stuff. Well, you're still going to come to the end of the line, and you're going to want to know whether you have, God will want to know, have you sown to the Spirit, or is it just the fleshly approach? You're just, oh yeah, you're a convert, but you're not much of a disciple yet. He spoke a parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? Well, I'll tear down my barn and build bigger. I can store my crops and my goods. Well, okay, that makes good sense. Until you see why he did it in verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, at the end of his many years, he's still going to come confront the same situation. What did you sow? Did you sow to the flesh or did you sow to the Spirit? Well, God didn't give him the many years. He just called him an outright fool and said, this night your soul will be required of him. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's the lesson, brethren. We have to sow to the Spirit. We have to be rich toward God. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this is a sermon in itself. But this relates to the Feast of Pentecost, very certainly. And we'll start in verse 19. Paul makes an interesting statement here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Now, why would he say that? If in this life only, now I see in Corinth the question, they began to question whether there was a resurrection at all. And so Paul's pointing out, he says, look, people, if there is no resurrection, I'm sorry. If all we have is what's in this life, no, the prospects aren't too good. And, you know, Paul didn't have electricity. right? And he didn't have petroleum and go fast cars and superhighways and trucks bringing his favorite food to Safeway every day. He didn't have those kind of things. When Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread, that was probably pretty much the order of the day. What was the life expectancy in Jesus' day? 30? Not much more than that. You did good if you lived to see your grandparents or your grandchildren. Maybe your grandparents too, for that matter. So, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So, now one of the first letters that Paul wrote was in 1 Thessalonians, And you remember what he said there? He talked about the second coming and about how the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we, which remain alive, will be changed. Well, come time to write the letter to Corinth, he's not saying that now. And when he gets to 2 Timothy, he's in prison awaiting execution, and he describes himself as being poured out as a drink offering. I have run the good race, I have fought the good fight, and there is laid up for me a crown. Right? He's changed his perspective here a little bit. Most of us, brethren, are going to be resurrected out of the grave. I don't know where to draw the line. God knows. And so, we have to comprehend here what's happening. Now, let's notice verse 20, again, continuing on. Because this relates very specifically to the Feast of Pentecost. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become, notice, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Okay, so we're all going to fall asleep. Moses is dead. Ruth is in the grave. When the priest took that first sheaf of grain and waved it at the appointed place, it pictured Jesus Christ, the first of the first fruits. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, everyone, brethren, all of us, some of us peacefully and after a long and full and wonderful life, some of us quickly and tragically. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. To what? To what are people going to be resurrected to? What are you going to be resurrected to? You will be resurrected. You will be brought to life. Well, what will it be to? Will it be to everlasting life, or will it be to some form of ignominy, you see? Christ the first, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. What was his example? Death, burial, resurrection. And for the lion's share of the first fruits harvest, it will be the same pattern. Life, death, burial, and resurrection. Then comes the end. First Christ, the first fruits, and afterward here, those who are Christ at his coming. That's, there it is. That's the first fruits harvest. That's what we are anticipating. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all authority and all rule and all authority and power. And he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Then he says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. All right. Now, it's true enough, it is death. Death is an enemy, but I think the long view, of course, is not just this human life and death. All right, nobody wants to die right away. Nobody wants to give up soon. There's always new horizons and new vistas and, for some, new mountains to climb or whatever. Whatever it happens to be that happens to be your passion or to whatever you want to achieve in this life. At some point, those things come to a close. Continuing, now, verse 28. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. See, here it is. When you read the scripture from the point of view of the relationship between Jesus Christ the Son and God the Father, you know, you see it everywhere you go. And here it is again. So, all right, each in his own order. So we're anticipating it. The lion's share of humanity will not even have an opportunity until we've had our opportunity and we've set things in order. Verse 41 now. And let's notice in conclusion. See, all this first fruits business, all this sowing and reaping and so on is anticipating a great spiritual harvest that is ahead. And Paul's writing about that here. Verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Now once again, the Corinthians had been questioning whether there was a resurrection or not. And Paul says, look, we've been preaching to you that Christ was resurrected, dead 3 days in the earth, and then resurrected. If that's not so, then, you know, just forget it. It's just not going to happen. So also is the resurrection of the dead, sown in corruption, right? When a person dies, the instant an individual stops breathing, they begin to decay. And the process just continues. The little wee beasties that are working there to your advantage to begin with are suddenly working to take you apart. It's a mystery. It is sown in dishonor, verse 43, raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. So don't be surprised if you experience some weakness in this life. And believe me, you will. Because what we're looking to is not the great, wonderful, youthful strength that we wish to sustain throughout our existence. We're looking forward to being raised in real power, spiritual power. It is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. See, we have to attain the spiritual, or the flesh is totally in vain. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body, and so it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first. All right? We have to sow the seed, tend the crop, reap the harvest. So he goes on to say, verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. That's you and me, folks, made of dust. And as the heavenly man, speaking of Jesus, so also are those who are heavenly. And so far, Jesus is the only one. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, that's what we're looking forward to. That's the harvest that we celebrate today. That's what it's about. So finally then, verse 50, now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So in our current state in the flesh, it's just not available. But the flesh is useful to bring us to maturity. The experiences that we have in pursuing God's purpose now bring us to maturity, bring us to the place where we can stand before God and rightfully take our place in the coming kingdom alongside of Jesus Christ, the firstborn. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, some will be alive when the time comes. You know, they won't have to sleep in death. Most, though, I think we'll find have been asleep in the grave. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Well, only if you've come to maturity. And again, brethren, if you're looking for an excuse to get started, you know, to kind of jack it up a notch or two, shift into second gear, or get into the gear anyway, I always just encourage people, if you're at anchor in the harbor, the very least you can do is pull up your anchor. Maybe God will blow in a storm and, you know, take you where he wants you to go. But if you're content to just be in the harbor with the anchor down, don't expect much. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's how the victory comes. You want a long life? You want a peaceful life? You want a life without pain? I'm talking about real life here. The eternal life that God offers, that's what God offers. We can either accept it, pursue it, or take the option, which is the way of corruption. And when the end comes, the end comes. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Think back to the parable of the sower and the seed. Steadfast and immovable. If you've been planted in good soil and you put down a good strong root, then you're going to be steadfast and immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, not just your own stuff. But what is God doing? Knowing this, he said, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, you know, sometimes, brethren, we have to take a deep breath, and we have to be reminded once again, oh, yes, we're in it for the long haul. A harvest is coming, and the mature will be harvested. Those who have sown to the Spirit will be changed to Spirit to live for eternity, to bring about the rest of the harvest, the great ingathering that we will participate in, that, yea, indeed, we will lead in. So it's a great time to rejoice and to think about our calling and our purpose, and I trust that you find it worth the effort, because the reward is there, and one day it will be real. So let's keep up the good work.